Let's pray over the message, and we'll get right into it. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we come before you, and as we begin, we thank you for your word, this specific passage of Scripture here in Luke 14. Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn from it. I pray that you would immerse us in this passage of Scripture here, Lord, that we would learn what you would have for us to learn. Lord, the message that you have given to us through your word, that it would be something that would change us, that it would change our lives. Lord, that we would have our attention arrested by this passage of Scripture, that it would not just be a time that's wasted, a time that is spent looking into your word, but thinking of other things. I pray rather, Lord, that you would, again, arrest our attention so that as we read your word and hear it preached, that it would sink down deep into our ears, that as your word says, even in these verses, that we would have ears to hear. Lord, I ask that you would give those ears to us. It's not our nature to have them, but I pray that you would give them to us. Lord, as I look out on the crowd this morning, I ask that you would speak to every heart. Make it clear to them what you're saying to each one of them and to me as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The title of the message this morning from Luke 14 here is Count the Cost. And I think you'll understand why that is the title of the message, having just read the text, that Jesus challenged us to count the cost. And he challenged us to count the cost of discipleship. Because being a disciple of the Lord Jesus is not something that is to be taken lightly. It's not something that we just do and, it's fun for a while, and if it works out great, wonderful, but if it doesn't, then we'll just go and do something else. That's not discipleship. And as we begin, I want to begin by defining a couple of terms, and it's important that we define the terms because as we look through the message, you'll need to understand what these words mean. Specifically, we're going to look at the word, first of all, disciple. A disciple is one who follows and patterns his life according to the teachings of another. I'm going to say that again. It's one who follows and patterns his life according to the teachings of another. That's a disciple. A disciple is not just somebody who believes the words of somebody, as in Jesus. It's somebody who decides to then pattern their life after the teachings of that individual, in this case, Jesus. There were many people who believed Jesus, but there were few disciples. And the reason is because the cost of discipleship is high, and they needed to count the cost. The second term that I want to define for you is the verb to hate. Because Jesus did use that verb in this text. So what does it mean to hate? Well, our modern English has used the word a little bit differently than the old English in which our King James Bible was written. Our King James Bible uses the term hate this way. It's different from the word to abhor or to detest. It's different than that. Nowadays, we use those synonymously, don't we? But in the old English, it's different from to abhor something or to detest it. It really indicates, in this context especially, listen, a disregard for the claims of one thing or person in relation to those of another. All right? It's talking about a disregard for the claims of one person over the claims of another. In other words, who has priority over my life? Whose claims are important that I come and obey them? Who has the right to demand of me? That person I love, and if somebody else has claims on me, but in comparison, the first person claims are more important, then it can be said that I hate that other individual. It's a little bit stronger maybe than that, but that's the general idea. You'll see that here in a little bit, and I'll give you an illustration from God's word. But as I look at the message, I've divided this passage of Scripture up into four sections. The first one is verse 25, and I've entitled it this, Turning to the Multitudes. Look at what the Bible says in verse 25.
And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Jesus is now in the very final months of his earthly ministry at this point in the book of Luke. I know that Luke has a long way to go, but we're going to learn tonight that Luke had a lot of things to say. Luke is one of the more detailed of the evangelists that wrote God's word for us. And so there's a lot to go left, but in the book of Luke, and yet we're in the final months of Jesus' ministry. And yet after the about 3 years that he's been in ministry, his popularity has only grown. There have been times when people have left and said, I don't want to follow him anymore. But at this point, he's still very popular. He's popular for a couple of reasons. Not long before this, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, I realize Luke doesn't record it, John does, but the best we can tell according to the timeline, it wasn't long before this point right here that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and as you can imagine, his popularity soared after that. Go figure. Here in the book of Luke, we read in the previous chapter that just not long ago in the synagogue, he had healed a woman who had been sick of an infirmity for a very long time. People loved those kinds of things. They loved his teaching. And so he was very popular. And I think to myself, this is just me interjecting into the Word of God here, what I think is true. I don't know if it is or not, but I would imagine that for the disciples, it would have been a lot of fun to be there and be a part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus and be a part of the popularity that he enjoyed in those years. They probably enjoyed looking back and seeing all of the people following Jesus, and here they, as the 12, get to be in his inner circle. I think about Peter, James, and John, really the true inner circle of the Lord Jesus. It must have been fun for them to look out and see the crowds and know that the man that they were following as their teacher was very popular. But it's interesting to note that Jesus, as we will see, was about to make one very important thing extremely clear, and that was the cost of discipleship. And that leads us to verses 26 and 27, which is the second section of this passage of Scripture here. And I've entitled verses 26 and 27, the twofold cost of discipleship. Let's look at those verses again. Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's two specific things that are listed there that are part of the cost of discipleship. And the first one is in verse 26, and it is hatred. Hatred. Again, we use it a little bit differently nowadays, but back then in our old English, it's the right word, hatred. That's one of the costs of discipleship. Now, let me point out to you the people, the groups of people that Jesus said we had to hate if we're going to be his disciple. The first one is father and mother. Ouch. Father and mother. The second one is even more difficult to swallow, and that is wife and children. Well, you don't get more intimate than you do with wife and children. That is the closest earthly relationship we have is with our spouse and our children. Brothers and sisters are the next group that we are told the cost of discipleship means you hate your brothers and sisters. That one's not so hard. Just teasing. It is hard. The last one is the hardest of all. And can I say it's really impossible in our minds? And that is, it's our own life. Jesus said the cost of discipleship is that you would hate, yea, your own life also. Again, seemingly in our human strength, impossible. So before we talk about what it means to hate those things, let me compare that challenge that Jesus gave us there with some other passages of Scripture, because they'll seemingly contradict. And yet I'll share with you why they don't contradict. First of all, again, we're told to hate father and mother. What are some other passages of Scripture that talk about father and mother? Well, Exodus 20 and verse 12 tells us, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We're told in Exodus chapter 20, part of the Ten Commandments, to honor our father and mother. Yet Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate father and mother. Well, those two seem to clash, don't they? Well, what about wife and children? Well, 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So I'm supposed to hate my wife and my children, and yet the Bible tells me I'm to provide for them, and if I don't provide for them, I'm worse than an unbeliever. Well, that doesn't seem to work together. Brothers and sisters, well, 1 John 4:20 says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Doesn't that contradict? If I'm supposed to, in order to follow Jesus and be his disciple, if I'm supposed to hate my brother and my sister, then why is the Word of God telling me that if I love God, I'll love my brother and not hate him? Then lastly, about my own life, Ephesians 5:29 says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." How can I hate myself when God in his very word says, no man has ever yet hated his own flesh? I'm very prone to take care of myself, and so are you. So why is it that Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate these individuals? What can hatred mean? Well, let me remind you of the definition of hatred. By the way, you'll find this in a Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is about the closest thing that we have to what the Old English was. And here's what that says in regard to hatred. It says, it indicates a disregard for the claims of one thing or person in relation to those of another. Those are my words, but that's basically the definition that Webster gave. It's a disregard in relation to those claims of another. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 6. Keep your place in Luke, because I want to show you this definition of hatred in Matthew chapter number 6. Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter number 6, verse 24. Matthew 6 and verse 24. The Bible tells us there, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate," there's that word, "either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon meaning money, wealth, riches. Now you can't serve both. Jesus said you're either going to hate one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. So in other words, that tells me this. If I want to understand hatred, I just have to understand my relationship to money versus my relationship to God, okay? If I love God, I will hate money. Now, does that mean that if I love God, that I can never have anything to do with any money whatsoever? Well, obviously not. I couldn't live, and you couldn't either. There's no way. The green stuff makes the world go round. Not really, but it's a terminology. You understand what I'm talking about. God has instituted that money is a part of the world, and if I'm going to function in this world, I have to use money. There's no way around it. So it's obviously not talking about I have nothing to do with. Here's what it is talking about. He says you can't have two masters. He's talking about service. If I'm going to love God, then I will serve him. I will not serve money. But if I serve money, then I will not serve God. I can't serve both. It's one or the other. Now, let's take that same principle, go back to Luke and think, what is Jesus talking about when he says, hate your father and mother, your wife and children, your brother and sister, and your own life also? It's the same idea. You can't serve two masters. You're either going to give Jesus preference and say, I serve you, or you're going to give yourself or your brethren or your spouse and children or your father and mother preference. One of the two. You can't give them both preference. Somebody has to run the show in your life. Who will it be? Well, Jesus made it clear that if I'm going to be his disciple, I've got to hate those other things. In other words, in comparison to my allegiance to Christ, they have nothing on me. I disregard their claims on my life for the claims of another. It's like with money. If I love God, I'll still use money, but I'm not going to use it for what I would want to use it for. I'll use it for what God wants me to use it for. If I love and serve God, then I will pray that God will give me money. Not so that I can go out and buy the latest and the greatest whatever, but rather I'm going to pray that God will give me money so that I can give that money and invest it in His work. See, I use money for God's glory. Now let's take that to the hatred of, you know, wife and children, mother and father, et cetera, et cetera. My relationship with each of them is subservient to God. That I use them, that's not a fun word, but I hope you understand what I mean. I don't mean use and abuse. I mean my relationship with them is all for the glory of God. That means when I'm dealing with mom and dad, I honor them because God told me to honor them. But when push comes to shove, I obey God rather than men. Means that with my wife and my children, I love them and I serve them and I provide for them, not so that they can necessarily be happy or I can necessarily be happy, but rather so that they can become and reach the full potential of what God wants them to reach for Him. That's to be my relationship with my wife and my children. We go on and on with brothers and sisters, and even with our own life, it's not about what I can get out of it, it's about what God gets out of it. That's hatred. Now, that's the first cost of discipleship, and let me lay it out there. If you and I are going to be the disciples of Christ, I want you to know from the get-go, it means that every other relationship, including the relationship to yourself, is subservient to your relationship to God. I want you to know that going in. I don't want you to have any deception whatsoever. If you're going to follow Jesus, that's the cost. And we have to know that. But Jesus gave us a second cost in these verses. Verse 26 was about the hatred. Verse 27 now says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross," that means pick it up and carry it, "and come after me, cannot be my disciple." So the second part of that twofold cost is that we have to take up our cross. That means to carry it. Now, a cross in Jesus' day had one purpose and only one. It was not a religious symbol in Jesus' day. It was not a symbol of you pick up your cross so that everybody knows you're a Christian. That's not what it was about. It wasn't like a fish sticker on your car. It wasn't like a beautiful necklace hanging around your neck. That was not the issue. The only purpose of a cross was crucifixion. In other words, death. By the way, crucifixion always ended in death every single time. So when Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, take up your cross, what he meant by that is you are going to voluntarily give your life up. You're going to carry the instrument of your death. In other words, that whatever I ask of you, your life is not your own. You are dead to yourself. If you're going to be my disciple, you must know that it's not about you and what you want. It is about me and what I want. Now, let me take just a moment and ask you to pause and ask yourself this question. Am I willing to take up my cross and follow Jesus? Am I willing to take up my cross and follow Jesus? I've used this term before with you, but I'll just mention it again. In our modern day Christianity, we hear a lot about boundaries. Well, I'll serve the Lord, but I have my boundaries. Okay, but then you can't be a disciple. Doesn't mean you can't believe on Jesus. You can believe on Jesus. But you can't be his disciple. You can't be one who is a follower of his teachings. Jesus made it plain and very clear. And you know what I love about the Lord Jesus is he doesn't hold anything back. He's not a salesman. He's not here to try to tell us all the good and hide the bad. In fact, if anything, he does the other way around, doesn't he? He tells us what the good is, but we can't even comprehend how good the good really is. But he lays all the negative part that we would view as negative anyway, and he lays it all out there in its just bare form for all of us to see. And he's doing that with you this morning. Listen, this is not just a statement here for the Jews of Jesus' day. This is recorded in God's word for you this morning and for me this morning. And he's saying these same words this morning to you and me, that if we want to be his disciple, we must take up our cross and follow him. Otherwise, we cannot be his disciple. Which leads me to the third division or section of this passage of Scripture, and that's verses 28 to 33. And that is the two things that one must consider before making a decision regarding discipleship. Okay, so we've talked about the cost of the disciple. Now here are some things to consider. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, in other words, by chance, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So the first thing that we must consider is the cost of discipleship. We've referenced it a little bit, but it's something that you and I must consider. In other words, this, do you have enough to give in order to finish the job? Jesus used the likeness of, if we're going to build a tower, if somebody's going to build a tower for their land, well, the first thing they're going to want to do before they do anything else is figure out, do I have enough money? You don't start and then hope the money lasts. You figure that out first. What is the cost? Get some estimates. And then, by the way, you always figure more than what the estimate was, right? Get the estimates and figure out, do I have enough in the bank account? If I need to borrow, is there somebody who will loan me what I need? But will I have the money? That's the first thing you and I need to consider is, do we have enough to do it, okay? So it's great that we get swept up in the glory of Jesus and we want to be his disciple, but let me ask you this question. Do you have what it takes to keep going when it gets difficult? Do you have what it takes when you're called on to put God before wife and children? Ouch. That's not easy to do. Do you have what it takes to put God first before mom and dad? Do you have what it takes to go forward and when brothers and sisters are angry at you because you're giving God what he deserves, are you still going to be able to go on? When self and the self-life, when the inner desires and dreams and aspirations, when they conflict with God's will for your life, do you have what it takes to press forward and go on? You must take account of the cost of discipleship. But he doesn't end there. He goes on with verse 31. Another thing that we need to consider before making a decision, verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So we need to consider the cost of discipleship, but we also need to consider the danger of discipleship. Because discipleship means a battle. That's what he's saying there. He's likening discipleship to going to war. And one of the things you have to consider is, am I going to be able to fight the battle? In other words, do I have enough fight within me to win the battle? It's often been said, and you've heard it, I'm sure, many, many times, and that is, it's not so important the size of the dog in the fight, it's the size of the fight in the dog. You know, there's a lot of truth there. Somebody who is big and powerful but doesn't have the determination and the drive to win will often come in second or third or last place, and they'll lose to somebody who is not quite as good and talented and
etc., but they have the desire to win. Have you ever watched that in sports? It's funny how momentum will shift in a game, and suddenly the team that was behind will just run over the team that was ahead most of the game when the momentum shifts. Something happens, and the fight within that team that's about to lose just comes out, and they just say, we're going to give it all that we have. Do you have enough fight in you? Now, these two things to consider are meant to point us back to humility and reliance upon God's grace. Because, friends, the truth of the matter is, you don't have enough to finish. Nor do I. But God's grace is sufficient. And God gives you sufficient unto the day what you need. That's how God gives it, one day at a time, relying upon Him. He will give you what you need. But that's the key. You must rely upon Him. Because when you look at the cost of discipleship, you don't have enough within your own gumption to say, yeah, I'll say no to mom and dad. I'll say no to wife and children. I'll say no to myself so that God can be glorified. You don't have that strength within you. But God can give you that strength every single day, but you must rely on Him. When it comes to a battle, and the Christian life is a battle, you don't have enough to fight against Satan. He's brutal. He holds nothing back, and He will make it a fight. If you step into the ring with Him, He'll give it all He's got, and you don't have the strength. But God does. You must rely on Him. You see, both of these are meant to awaken us, to recognize, listen, if we're going to be disciples of Christ, we got to walk closely with Him. We won't be able to do it in our own strength. We must rely on Him. Which leads us back to verse 33, which is the sum of the situation. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You see, you must be willing to forsake all that you have if you're going to be a disciple of Christ. Not only all of your finances and all of your, you know, relationships, but all of your strength. You've got to give it all up and rest in Christ. Which leads me to the fourth and final section of this passage of Scripture, and it's verses 34 and 35, and I've entitled this, The Need for Discipleship. Because we've seen that there is a cost of discipleship. There are things that we must consider if we're going to be a disciple, but now there's the need for discipleship. Verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Back in the day when Jesus was saying these words, salt was a very precious commodity. It was something that was sold for a decent amount of money. Nowadays, we don't think much about it. Salt is something that we just consider to be, you know, not worth much, and we throw it away in a moment's notice or whatever. But back in this day, salt was a little more of a precious commodity. And Jesus talked about the fact that salt is good. Well, what is it good for? Number one, it seasons things. It makes things taste better. It brings out the taste in whatever you put it with. But also it's good because it heals and cleanses. It kills bacteria. It's a great preservative for food. It's a great a source of healing, as I've told you about before, different times when I've been out fishing or whatever, and maybe in a situation where a triple antibiotic ointment wasn't available, I've put salt in different cuts and wounds. It's amazing how it hurts, but it heals. God designed it that way. Salt is good. But Jesus said, if it's lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? In other words, if the salt is no longer salty, how do you put the salt back in the salt? You can't. If it's lost its savor, if it has no more saltiness, then there's nothing you can do for it. It's needed to be thrown on the dunghill. There's no use for it anymore. Jesus is likening that to you and me. He's put us as believers into this world for a reason. There's a reason why we're here. And the reason why we're here is to be salty in this world, which means we have to be against all that this world stands for. And friends, that's why we're here. If it wasn't for us as Christians,
this world would be in a lot more of a mess than it already is. And that's why Satan hates you so much. And don't get me wrong, Satan really, really hates you. Because you stand against his agenda. I could be wrong on this, but I really do think that when the Bible speaks about before the rapture will happen, that there is someone who is letting, in other words, hindering the work of the wicked one. Not everyone agrees with me on that. That's okay. Some people are entitled to be wrong, and it's all right. Somebody has to be. But I really think that one who hinders is the Spirit of God within the Christians. And once they are raptured out, I think that Satan will just have his will and his way in this world. And that will be a horrible thing. We are salt. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5, and we'll draw this to a close. There is a need for discipleship. In other words, for you and me to be the disciples of Jesus. That's what we've been left for. Matthew 5 and verse 13, very similar passage of Scripture. Here Jesus says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." What I wanted to point out to you in Matthew chapter 5 there is when Jesus is saying in Luke that salt is good, what he's referring to is you and me. Because he said there in Matthew 5, "Ye are the salt of the earth." So yes, we are the salt of the earth, and that's good. But if we're here and we're not performing what we're supposed to perform, if we're just believing on Christ but we're not his disciples, then what good are we? The only reason for us to exist would be to be thrown on a dunghill somewhere. And I'm sorry to be crude, and I'm sorry to make us feel bad and hurt our self-esteem, but it's truth that the whole reason God has you here is to be salty in this world. And you can't be salty if you're not a disciple. And you can't be a disciple if you're not willing to hate those other relationships in comparison to Christ and to take up your cross. So what will it be? Do you want your life to count for something? Or do you want to get to the end of it all and stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be ashamed for your life and for God to say the only thing you were good for in your Christian life was to be thrown on a dunghill? Is it any wonder that as we read in Sunday school this morning, at least in the class that I was in, that in Revelation we learned that God will wipe away all tears from our eyes? Why will there be tears? Well, one of the reasons might be because we realized how much saltier we should have been. How much we should have been his disciples, but we weren't really willing to pay the cost of discipleship. So as I close, let me ask you this question. Are you a believer or are you a disciple? It's a great question. Only you and the Lord can answer that question. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for using your word this morning to challenge us. I thank you for the fact that you laid bare before us the cost of discipleship. And now, Lord, I ask of you, would you speak to each and every one of us, reveal the truth to us about whether or not we are willing to pay the cost of discipleship, whether or not we're willing to face the danger of discipleship, to enter into the battle. Lord, I pray that you would then give us the strength and the faith to believe you, that if we'll rest in you, if we'll trust you, if we'll give you our all, that you'll take care of us. You'll give us the strength we need. You'll fight our battles for us. But Lord, help us to rest in you. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that is a believer but not a disciple, that you would speak to them about that today. Lord, if there's somebody here that's not even a believer, would you even point that out to them today, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? I pray that you do that. Bless now the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.